Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money, or mammon is the Greek word at that point, which means a lot more than just money. When I was growing up, my nose was always in books like Robinson Crusoe or Treasure Island. And then I discovered a little bit later the Indiana Jones movies, and I loved those movies. I thought the stories of the tales of treasure hunters was fascinating. I can remember poring over the Argos catalogue as a little boy, looking at these incredibly expensive, newfangled things that had just come out called metal detectors, and wondering if maybe Christmas would bring me one of those and I could dig up Mum's lawn and find hordes of Roman coins and priceless artifacts. I loved the thought of finding great treasure. I think we all do. Maybe for you it's not something that's hidden in the ground, but there's still treasure that you're seeking in life, this great goal that will just make life, the perfect spouse. You won't find that one, but maybe you're thinking, if I could find that would make life. Or the all-satisfying job, or the hobby that I'll just be able to devote my time and my resources into that will bring me satisfaction, the ideal home. Perhaps it was wealth that you can accumulate and store up that will serve to keep you safe against uncertainties in the future. And the Lord Jesus gets this. He knows us. And he's often, isn't he, talking about treasure? Because he knows that this is such an important part of our life. And he's talking here about the greatest treasure. I want you to notice that he doesn't turn this into a full-scale assault on possessions. He doesn't come to you and say, you've got too much. You need to embrace poverty and monasticism. No, in fact, he's incredibly positive here. He isn't wading into people for having too much. He's remonstrating with us for being content to live for so little. And Jesus is lifting our eyes from the fleeting, fragile, temporary things that so often we build our lives on and live our lives for. And he's now fixing them on a treasure which is secure and eternal and all-satisfying. He's fixing our eyes on God himself, whom we can know and belong to and entrust our todays to and tomorrows and our eternities. He's a God of whom we read, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor has entered into the heart of a man the things that God has prepared for those who love him. And if we grasp the truth of what Jesus is saying here, there's so much more, then it will help to put the things of this life into their proper positions and perspectives and stop them being merciless tyrants over our lives and make them useful servants in a life that we can live for the glory of our God and Master. But I want you to understand, Jesus has not come to take from you and to plunge you into the misery of poverty. He's come to enrich you with real riches. He's come to give you life and his joy and his peace and his hope, to enrich you with all of the unsearchable riches of God himself. The first thing that we notice here is he wants you to understand what is the right treasure. Notice that Jesus doesn't say, don't be interested in treasure. He says, no, you be interested in treasure. He says, don't lay up that sort of treasure, but do lay up this treasure. And he knows, as I've already been hinting at, that we are all treasure seekers. And he knows that because he made us. And he made us to be not simply survivalists, but worshippers. That's right, isn't it? We're created to worship. And worshippers ascribe worth to things. And the greatest worth to that which is the greatest treasure in life. And we'll end up making sacrifices in the pursuit of what is of greatest worth in life. And life then gets ordered around that treasure. And Jesus makes it easy for us by dividing our treasure into two parts. He talks negatively, first of all, about treasures on earth. And I think it's obvious from the rest of the chapter where you get to verse 25 and are therefore, and he's going to take you on through his argument, that he's addressing the greatest longing of his congregation, which is probably the greatest longing of this congregation, which is for security. We want security in life. And we look for that by laying up stuff that we think will immunize us from future troubles. And for most people, that will come down to wealth. I was reading an interview with a very wealthy man this week. He's called Gene Simmons. I don't know if you know who he is. He formed the rock band Kiss in 1973. If you've never heard of Kiss, you haven't missed much, don't worry. However, this man is fabulously wealthy. He's an old man now, and in the interview he said, I live to make more money. I will never have enough money. People who say that money is the root of all evil are morons. A lack of money is the root of all evil. Well, I'd suggest if you were going to call people morons, you ought to at least quote them correctly, because the Apostle Paul, who I don't think was a moron, did not say that money was the root of all evil. He said that the love of money was the root of all kinds of evil, and it most certainly is. But then to go on to say that a lack of money is the root of all evil is, well, I think that's a bit moronic, isn't it? And isn't Simmons hoist by his own petard where he admits he will never have enough? So he's living for a master that will never say, now, Gene, you can rest. You can lie down in peace and rest. Because it belongs to the realm of treasure on earth, what the Bible calls uncertain riches. And all these riches on earth are uncertain. That's the point Jesus is making in verse 19, where he talks about moth and rust destroying, where thieves break in and steal. The moth, he's alluding to silk. Silk was the go-to blue-chip commodity in the first century Roman Empire. It's just what people wanted. We couldn't produce silk in Europe. We didn't steal the secret till 500 years after Jesus said these words, when the Roman emperor sent some Christian monks into China and smuggled silkworms out in hollowed-out canes and brought them back to Constantinople and then eventually to Italy. But the Chinese had the monopoly on silk, and they knew how to produce it. Been doing it for years, and now it was beginning to be exported along the Great Silk Road from China through India into Asia and then into Europe, and it was fetching phenomenal prices on the markets of the Roman Empire. It would cost you a labourer an average year's salary to buy one silk garment. And people wanted this because it was an investment, it was inflation proof. It was easily portable. You could fold it up and put it in a pocket, not like gold that you had to hide. You couldn't exactly lug that around with you. And yet people discovered that one tiny little moth could flutter through an open window and then its babies could munch its way, their way, through a £30,000 breakfast. Or there was the rust that corrupts. Your new chariot goes in for its first MOT, and they point out that it's been completely corroded underneath. Needs a new subframe. Thieves, Jesus says. Don't forget about them, silently, uninvited. They come and break through one night and they ghost away all that's laid up for the future. These are uncertain riches. Banks still fail. Stock markets crash, bubbles burst. Double-digit inflation ravages, and then along comes the Chancellor and she says, I'm afraid I need more. And we're going to hear that in a month's time, aren't we? And then comes death and says, I'm afraid I need everything. And we leave it all behind. Even if our treasure isn't tied up in wealth, but it's still treasure on this earth, in what we are and what we can possess, it still fails us, doesn't it? Beauty fades. Faces fall, muscles atrophy. We find the positions that we fought so hard to win are vulnerable because we're becoming obsolete. Younger, better people come up behind us and begin to threaten our position. It's all there in Ecclesiastes. We end up maybe in despair, singing change and decay in all around I see. But if we're Christians, we can finish the line, can't we? Oh, thou who changest not, abide with me. And that's where Jesus calls us as he comes to the real treasure, treasures in heaven. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, where thieves do not break in and steal. I love to remind myself as I'm going through this section that the one who is telling me all of this is the one who's left behind heaven, who knows what it looks like, who, when he tells you about his father in the next section, he's not telling you about someone that he's been told about. He's telling you about the one that he's been with for all eternity. And he's trying to press it into your hearts how real and how good this is. He hasn't read about this. He's seen it. And he's talking now as the one who's come into the darkness of our poverty, who's made himself poor, that we, through his poverty, might be enriched with everything that he has. And he's holding out to us this treasure that can't be touched by corruption or loss. Peter talks about it in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, where he just says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he's caused us to be born again to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed at the last time. Peter is describing the climax of the kingdom that Jesus is bringing in Matthew's gospel. He's describing something ready to be revealed, new heavens and a new earth, a new society in which everything is right as opposed to everything keeps going wrong, new resurrected bodies that are forever young and not creaking and groaning. He's describing Eden as being restored and now filling everything, and God is forever with us and we are together forever with the Lord. And the greatest treasure of all, you know, that which will make paradise paradise, is God himself. That's the covenant, isn't it? God comes to Abraham and he doesn't just say, Abraham, cheer up, I'm going to give you loads of stuff. The heart of the covenant is Abraham, I'm your reward. I'm going to give you myself. I will be a father to you, and you will be my beloved, precious children. That's what we were made for. That's what we lost in the fall. And that's what Jesus has come to win again for us as he goes to the cross, where he pays for our sins that have cut us off from God and left us floundering around in the darkness. He covers us with his perfect righteousness. He sweeps us up past the angels of God into the family of God. And he says to us, as believers, now you're heirs of God. It doesn't get much better than that, does it? You are God's heirs, his joint heirs with Jesus. But we begin to enjoy that treasure, that relationship with God as Father now, as Jesus will go on to show. You don't have to worry your way through life because you have a Father in heaven. You don't have to live in terror in a doomed kingdom. Your security is in the wonderful fact that your life is safe. It's hidden with Christ in God. And you're in his kingdom, and you can live your life with whatever you have, whatever God gives you, in faith and joy, investing that life for his kingdom. What treasure do we want? What we know that we ultimately must lose. And nobody has yet managed, well, some people have cheated the tax man, but nobody has cheated death. We know ultimately we lose that treasure, or the treasure that can't be lost because it's been won by Jesus Christ. Which what's the real treasure? You fast forward in your life, in your mind for a minute, to that day when, if the Lord Jesus doesn't return, will come to every one of us when God says, tonight, your soul is required of you. What do you want? $1 billion in the bank? The ideal home? Biggest stamp collection on the planet? What do you want, God? Do you want treasure with him? And we're all thinking, I know what I want. I want treasure in heaven. But take an audit, please, of yesterday and last week and the last month and the last year, and ask, what was it that was sacrificed first and most frequently? Was it God and his kingdom so that I could pursue my real treasure? Jesus says something in verse 21 that really pierces through all the pretense. It's so powerful what he says here. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. He's saying your treasure owns your heart, not vice versa. Isn't your heart that owns the treasure? It's the treasure that owns the heart. And your treasure calls the shots for life, and it sets the course for the lives that we live. Jesus is not saying, don't have and enjoy your possessions. He's saying, don't let them be the master that holds your heart. You need a better master, so that the things that we have become good servants in the service of a good master. So secondly, we've got the right master. Go to the end of the section, verse 24. No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money or mammon. There's a word in this verse that Jesus repeats that we really have to grasp, and it's the word serve. It's a word which is used of a slave who is the property of his master. Either God is your treasure, and therefore he owns your heart and your life as God, and you belong unreservedly to him, and you answer to him, and he his call and walk in his ways, or mammon, stuff, is your master. It's the treasure that holds your heart and controls your life. Jesus is saying you can't have an open relationship here. You can't love and live for both. And he's making me think, what happens when the sacrifices have to be made? What happens when, and it happens frequently every day, I come to a crossroads and treasure on earth is saying, we go this way. And God is saying, no, we go this way. And the pull is there. And idols are saying, no, 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 you have to sacrifice God because I am your master. I'm your real treasure. You must despise God. What happens? Oh, we think, if only we could have that open relationship. If only we could belong to both masters. Isn't it possible just to compartmentalize my life so that God gets Sunday? I'll give him Sunday, or at least part of it. Sunday morning, happy to do that. But then I can spend the rest of my life, the rest of my week, with my real treasure. I'm happy to give bits of life to God. I'll even allow him lots of space in my life. Well, hang on a moment. We just talked about I allow God. I will let God have. What's going on here? Who is the master? Why do I struggle so hard to actually trust God to hold my life and to guide my path and leave me home? How can I treat Almighty God, the God of covenant love and amazing grace, in such a despiteful way, Jesus says? That's what he's saying. You either love him or you hate him. You're either devoted to him, clinging to him, or you are despising him and pushing him away to focus on better things. Where do we belong? To whom do we belong? A wonderful hymn by a French pastor called Theodore Monod that we used to sing a lot when I was growing up. I haven't sung it for ages. We must have it again. But I love the way that it goes through life almost in four stages. And I can think back to singing it and thinking, I'm verse one. Or maybe I'm a bit more verse two now. And sometimes thinking, I'm almost at verse three. But thinking, I want to get to verse four. And it says this: oh, the bitter shame and sorrow that a time could ever be when I let the Saviour's pity plead in vain and proudly answered, all of self and none of thee. I've been there, singing Billy Joel's My Life. You leave me alone, God. But then there's a second verse: yet he found me. I beheld him bleeding on the accursed tree, heard him pray, forgive them, Father. And my wistful heart said faintly, some of self and some of thee. I could have accepted that relationship, but God couldn't. And so there's a verse three, isn't there? Day by day, his tender mercy, healing, helping, full and free, sweet and strong, and oh so patient, brought me lower while I whispered, less of self and more of thee. But even that wasn't enough for God. Higher than the highest heavens, deeper than the deepest sea, Lord, thy love at last has conquered. Grant me now my supplication, none of self and all of thee. That's where we want to get to. Where we can say, I want you, God, to hold my heart as your possession. You are my treasure. A psalm I read at the very beginning, from those words from Psalm 73, I could have read the whole psalm. It's a long psalm. Read it later. It's a man who's struggling with treasure on earth and seeing people amassing it and feeling envious of them. And then he sees the end and he realizes what he has. He has everything. He has God. Why has he been envying other people? And he says, "What have I on earth but you? And who have I in heaven beside you? I have everything in you. And I trust you to be my master. And I know that you do that well as a heavenly father who looks after me and loves me, even me. That you love me so much that you gave your son to come and find me in the darkness of the shadow of death, to redeem me from my colossal debt of sin through his death on the cross. You say to me, as my master who's the Father, you say, if I didn't spare my own son, how will I not give you all things that you need to live your life for me? I'll never leave you, he says, though it looks like you spend a lot of your time trying to leave me. And I'll never, ever forsake you, though you've pushed and pushed at the boundaries of forsaking me. I'm your father. Trust me. Listen to my son and follow him. The other masters are all ultimately tyrants. They demand everything. They consume our lives and they give nothing. They always fail us. But he won't. And he can't. We were thinking last Sunday evening of that incredible passage we were looking at in Genesis, where Jacob and the Old Testament church have just messed everything up. Again, it was seeking treasure on earth. He's stopped in his pilgrimage, hasn't gone on to Bethel, and caused chaos and carnage and destruction and massacre in the land. And having messed everything up, God says, okay, Jacob, I want you to carry on. I want you to go to Bethel. And Jacob gets it and he lays aside his idols and the things that he's been living for, security, possessions. And he said those words, didn't he? Sunday evening, we looked at them. He talks about the God who answers me in the day of my distress and has been with me every step of the way. When you have a God like that, you have treasure. But lastly, you need the right vision. And we go back to verse 22. Maybe this part is a little bit strange. Jesus at the beginning talks about treasures that master us in verse 21. And then at the end, he talks about the master who holds our hearts. And that kind of fits together. But in the middle, he starts talking about the eye. The eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? We put it simply, Jesus is saying to us, can you see properly yet? Not do you need glasses, but do you need me to open your eyes to reality? Which is exactly what he's doing here. He's helping us to see properly. And we're not good by nature, blinded by the lies of the devil, at seeing clearly. Jesus uses his expression, the eye being bad, later on in chapter 20 and verse 15, where he gives that parable about the labourer or the labourers who are hired at different points in the day. And some, they're in on the early shift and they have to work the whole day. And then he goes and finds some at midday and they only do half a day. And then he gets some people just like 5-2 clocking off time, and he hires them as well, and they just do a tiny part of the day, and then they all come and get their wages, and they all get exactly the same wages, full wages. And the people who've worked the whole day begin to grumble about this, that it isn't fair. And the Lord replies, "Do you begrudge me being generous to others? Is your eye bad because I'm good?" And he's saying to us, are you blind to the fact that God is such a good, generous, full of grace God, that he gives us all what we don't deserve, what we've never earned? And Jesus is using that expression here. He's just saying to us, can you see properly? Do you understand the grace that God is dealing with you with? Do you understand that I've come to give you the kingdom, the treasure of God himself, to deliver you from the prisons of servitude to your false masters in life, and to bring you, to purchase you for my Father, so that you belong to him? Don't you want that, Jesus says? Is your eye so closed to that? Are you so blinded by the devil's lies that says that God isn't a good God? You can't trust him. He isn't for you. He doesn't lay up good things for you. And Jesus says, if you can't see that, then how dark is the darkness within you? But Jesus came to open the eyes of the blind and enlighten our darkened hearts and give us a healthy eye, or a single eye, an eye which is fixed on him and his kingdom and grace. Jesus makes things simple, doesn't he? Wouldn't you say that's true? Like, sin makes things complicated. You get the deceptions and the darkness and the lies and the mirages. And then Jesus comes and he just makes things so simple. He says, not that treasure, this treasure. Not that master, this master, my Father, who loves you so much that he sent me to bless you with all the blessings in heavenly places. Perhaps some of us are seeing it again this morning. Maybe some of us are seeing it for the first time as he opens up our eyes and the light floods into our hearts and he brings us out of darkness. How do you respond now to the man from Nazareth as he teaches on the mountainsides? The living, timeless words come from the page of Scripture, and he says to you, "Oh, my child, not that treasure, fading, fleeting, unstable, ultimately failing, but this treasure, my Father, my home, my friendship, my spirit, my family, my eternity, my inheritance, my security, all given by grace to you and won by me through the cross. Not the master that never says enough. Now rest, be satisfied, that can't save. But this Lord, God, who is your Father, who loves you and cares for you and who will not fail you, not today, nor tomorrow, nor through all the trials and the uncertainties of life on earth, he holds his trusting children secure in his embrace." Is Jesus opening your eye to see how delicious grace is and how wonderful your God is, so that you'll shout out now, maybe someone will actually do it, "I'm not my own. I've been bought with a price. I'm going to glorify God in my body. I've been brought with the precious blood of the Lord Jesus, who loved me and gave himself for me. I'm his, and he is mine, and I will live for his glory and praise." We sang just before the sermon, "Now, Lord, I would be yours alone, and live so all might see the strength to follow your command could never come from me. Oh, Father, use my ransomed life in any way you choose, and let my song forever be, my only boast is you." Hallelujah. All I have is Christ. Christ. Hallelujah. Jesus is my life. You're a happy person, if you could say amen to those words. Let's close by turning our eyes upon Jesus. Let's sing, O soul, are you weary and troubled?